Good morning to you all. This past week, I had been doing some thinking on the topic of time. Now, that's not necessarily unusual for me, as I'm sure even that people in general will think about time, especially maybe with the passing of loved ones and the memories that we have of them. On the eve of New Year's, I am generally with family, and when it gets to be late, it's not uncommon for my brother, Stephen, to go around with the camcorder, asking questions about the past year. Highlights and lowlights, and what we got done, and what were some of the more special moments of the previous year, as we do the year in review. And then he'd also ask us about what we'd like to get done for the coming year. And looking at 2014, this year here, gives us the impression that a lot of time has passed since the first century. 2014 years from what? Approximately 2014 years from the birth of Christ. Though the most recent scholarship tells us that Christ was born closer to 4 BC or 6 BC. So about 2018 or 2020 years since God the Son came to this world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a lot of time. And all one has to do to get a feel for past times and how far we've come is to look at the names for the days and the months, and they bring us face to face with a bygone era in an ancient European heritage. The month of January refers to Janus, the Roman god of beginnings and endings. February is for Februus, the god of ritual purification. March from the pagan god of war, Mars. April is from the Latin apiare, to open, speaking to the buds and blossoms of the springtime. May from Maya, the goddess of fertility. June from Juno, the goddess of marriage. She was the alleged wife of Jupiter, the chief of the gods, the Greek gods. July is from Julius Caesar. August from Augustus, his nephew. September from Septum, meaning seven. October from Octo, meaning eight, November from Novem, meaning nine, and December from Decem, meaning ten. Not everyone may realize that the Roman calendar used to have just 10 months, and you see that reflected in the names corresponding to a number. The days of the week take us back to an ancient past as well. Sunday was the, quote, day of the sun, or for the worship of the sun. We're not talking about the Son of God here, but we're talking about the celestial body of the sky, or the solar system, that is. Monday was the day of the moon. Tuesday was in honor of Tyr, the Norse god of single combat. Wednesday from Woden, or Odin, the chief god in Viking mythology. Thursday for Thor, the son of Odin, known for his hammer. Friday, from Frida, goddess who was the wife of Odin, and Saturday for Saturn, the pagan god of the harvest and agriculture. And all of this tells us that the memory of ancient times is preserved quite literally in the language that we use every day. A lot of time has come and gone, to the degree that few think on or even care to ask why we use the words that we do. In the 90th Psalm, we find the title for our study this morning. The sermon is entitled, Teach Us to Number Our Days. Teach Us to Number Our Days. And understand, as you're turning here to the 90th Psalm, that this particular psalm is very unique in God's book, the Bible. For it stands alone here in the entire book of Psalms as the only psalm that is written by Moses, the mighty lawgiver. And so it represents, if you just think about the chronology of God's people, it represents one of the earliest songs sung by the Hebrew children. When we think of the book of Psalms, we think of the words and the music of David. And generally so, that would be right. But the 90th Psalm would have been heard by Joshua and Caleb. It would have been heard by Deborah and Gideon, Jephthah and Samson, all the judges of the book of Judges. It would have been heard by Samuel and even King Saul himself. And that is perhaps fitting because it's a psalm that has to do with the passing nature of mankind, the transitory nature of being in the flesh, in contrast with the eternal nature of God. Let's go ahead and step through this psalm here, with verse 1 beginning, Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For You, we have been consumed by Your anger, and by Your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins, in the light of Your countenance. For all our days have passed away in Your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For as the fear of You, so is Your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on Your servants. O satisfy us early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which You have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let Your work appear to Your servants, and Your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This prayer of Moses, the man of God, is a very powerful one. In verse number 2 there, we are reminded of the mountains which look so permanent and so well established and lasting. They are not as old as God, nor will they last as long as God. Verse number 3, You turn man to destruction. In other words, You turn him back to the dust. And it reminds us of what we have there in the book of Genesis, as Adam and Eve had taken of the forbidden fruit, and judgment was pronounced upon mankind. God said, Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Psalm 39, verse number 5, David says, Every man at his best state is but vapor. James chapter 4, verse 14, For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We are but dust, and we shall be returned to the dust. You just think about how dust can sometimes be kicked up and it floats around there. It can get in your eyes, but in a short little time, it's going to drift on back to the ground. That's a picture then of life itself. And he says here in verse number 4 that 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Now, we're reminded of what Peter tells us, that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. But here he says that, look, it's just like yesterday when it's past. Don't even really think about today, but think about it as almost being already gone, as it were. It's not going to impact God at all. Time will not do that. But have you ever noticed how quickly time passes? Especially when you are in a deep, deep sleep. He says here, you carry them away like a flood. Verse 5, they are like a sleep, a deep sleep as it were. I was in surgery for about an hour as my thumb was being worked on. Now this is a few years back. And there were friends from the congregation that had come up to sit with me during the time of my operation. And they were waiting there for a full hour. Now, did it seem like an hour to me? Not at all. It seemed but just like a second. And the anesthesiologist there, the one who's going to administer the ether that's going to put you under, they're going to tell you to count back from 10. Well, you might remember starting with the number 10, but after that, it's all gone. And it just seems like it's a second that goes by. I remember just closing my eyes and then opening them up. It just seemed like a blink. This is what Moses is telling us about God. That 1,000 years are much just like a blink of his eyes. A mere sleep. He does not age as we think of aging. There in verse 5 and 6, to continue that analogy of grass which grows up. He says that in the morning it flourishes and grows up, verse 6. In the evening it is cut down and withers. The generations of men are like the generations of grass. Now, we had a mowing list at the Peters Creek Church of Christ where I had been preaching at, just outside of Glasgow, Kentucky. Over here I think y'all would pretty much just have like a cleaning day. But at the place where you live, you have a lawn, most likely. And you get out there and you do some mowing. And you tend to that yard. With the mower, the blades of grass are chopped up at the base. And if you can picture each blade of grass, then being like a human being, you're starting to tap into what Moses is getting at right over here. That's about how rapidly Moses tells us that man comes and goes with his generation. The subsequent generation easily forgets about the previous generation because of the ever-growing separation in time, in space and in time. Hannibal, the famous general who terrified the Romans during the period of the mid-republic, waged battle on the Italian peninsula. And there was a battle there called the Battle of Cannae. And over 70,000 Roman soldiers lost their lives in one day. All in an area about twice the size of Central Park in New York City. How long does it take to kill 70,000 men? And you don't have guns and grenades here, by the way. Just swords and spears. Evidently about 6 hours was all it took. But who knows about the Battle of Cannae today? Not a one, unless you're very familiar with specialized history. And few would seem to care. The men who were dying certainly cared. But today, it's long forgotten. As generations come, they forget about what happened in times past. And this had a very real meaning to the wilderness generation, led by Moses himself. Those blades of grass, to carry on with that analogy there, verses 5 and 6, never made it into the land of Canaan, but were buried in the hot desert sands of the Sinai Peninsula for their rebellion against God. You just picture now a compost pile of those blades of grass. Moses says that, look, as men and women, we're just like those blades of grass. We're here today, but we're soon going to be gone. After talking about the general lifespan of man being roughly 70 to 80 years of age, he uses a phrase which then forms the title for our study there in verse number 12. Therefore, teach us to number our days that we might what? That we might gain a heart of wisdom. Now, what exactly is wisdom? That is practical knowledge. Knowledge that affects practice. You take what you know and you allow it to affect your conduct. You allow it to affect your time. And how it is that you manage that time and budget it. His point is not that we can number our days in the sense that we might know exactly the day of our death, the exact age that it's going to occur at for us in our years. For few, if any, would ever know that infallibly. But his point is that death itself is certain. And so that places at the very least an upper limit on our days here. Now, if I were to ask you hypothetically, if you believed that you would make it to the age of, say, 90, would you be nodding your head? Who here thinks that they could make it to the age of 90? There might be some hands that would go up. You'd, of course, have to take a look at your genetics, at your pedigree, the family tree. You'd have to look at the longevity of mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. If I were to ask you, who here thinks that they could make it to the age of 100? I think that there would be fewer hands that would be staying up. And if I were to ask, then who here believes that they're going to make it to 110? I reckon no hands would be left up. I read about a lady who made it to 120, but the odds of that are about 1 in 7 billion, about the population of the world today. It's just a confounding variable statistic. It's not typical. But what's the point? While we don't know the exact day of our death, we know that there is indeed an upper limit. And Moses informs us that given that that is true, given that that is so, let's just go ahead and work backwards. If we know that we might technically make it through today or tomorrow, but we won't make it to 110 or 100 or 90, we can infer approximately then how many days we have left. There are 365 days in just about any given year, right? And so we might say that, look, we have X years more to live. It's just simple algebra or arithmetic from there as to how many days we're going to have. And the question then is, how should we use that limited time? For it is indeed limited. That's going to be the direction of our study here this morning. What should we use our days on? And do not forget that once a day has been spent, you will never ever get it back. Today is Sunday, April 27th. 2014. The paper came out today. And somewhere on the cover page of that newspaper, you're going to see that date, April 27th, 2014. And there's going to be the top stories listed up there on the cover. There's going to be the headlines. But tomorrow will usher in a new day. And a new paper is going to be talking about the events of that particular time there. And whatever has occurred, and it is set in stone and cannot be changed. This day, this very day, has come. And it is going to go. And we never want to be guilty of having wasted a single day. We have to be realistic that our days will be filled with activities. And they won't always be the same activities day by day. But we're to be stewards of the time that God has given us, that He's entrusted to us. The question is then, what activities or events should fill our days? What should take top priority? What should dominate our preoccupations? And to what extent then should these things fill our days? I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The wise man has this to say about the experiences of life, emotions and events that transpire, that indeed sweep the spectrum of a man's existence. This covers a great range here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 beginning, he tells us, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." It takes wisdom to know what's the right time for what situation. The wise man acknowledges that we have to be practical. A realistic view is one that is grounded in good sense. No man can expect to just waltz through life, sail through life with a smile firmly planted on his face, a grin from ear to ear. Oodles and oodles of dollars have been spent on books designed to make one happy. They are the self-help books. But we cannot expect to go through life with that smile planted permanently there. Nor by the same token would it be healthy for one to go through life sad and depressed and in the pits constantly. All of these things will be part of the human experience. And the point is that we have to be careful that no one emotion would have complete domination over our time and rule our lives. The battleground is one in the mind. And as a general rule, we are to be a happy people. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, the recipe for happiness, and these are the ingredients that are going in. You're going to get a baker's dozen to boot. Your joy will be more abundant than you ever thought possible or imagine if you implement his strategy here in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8. We find that as a general rule, we are to be a positive people here. Listen to this now in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Verse number 9. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." We're to meditate on these things that he enumerated here, that he listed. You dwell on them. Don't just let them pass through your head like a flash in the fire pan. You keep them there. You roll that around in your head over and over again. You back on up there to verse number 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Christians are to be happy. Why are Christians to be happy? Number one, their sins are forgiven. We have redemption through the blood of the Lamb. We have our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. You read about the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, it was said of that eunuch that after he was baptized, he came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. He was of good cheer, for he had found pardon in the sight of God. He learned about Jesus Christ and salvation found in Him. There again with the jailer of Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, verse 34, after the jailer had the word of the Lord spoken to him and was baptized the same hour of the night, the record tells you that he rejoiced, having believed in God with an obedient faith with all his household. Christians are the only people who have a right to be happy. Did you catch what I said? We're the only people here in this world who truly have a bona fide right to be happy. But at the same time, is this to suggest that there will never be moments of sadness? Not at all. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The Lord wept over Jerusalem itself, that great city. And the Apostle Paul himself wept over the destructive work of false teachers. You see that there in chapter 3 of this same book, Philippians 3, verse number 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." He told them this, even weeping. The same one who is rejoicing in chapter 4 is crying there in chapter 3. So as a general rule, yes, Paul would rejoice, but there would also be times where he would shed a tear. And he also instructed Christians there, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, that we should mourn with those who mourn. But the point is that Paul would never allow those times of sadness or despair to dominate him. There was a story told about an optimistic farmer and a pessimistic farmer. One day it rained and the optimistic farmer said, "Now my crops can get the much needed water to help them grow." The pessimistic farmer said, "Well, if it rains too much, my crops are going to drown." The next day it was sunny and the optimistic farmer said, "Well, here comes the sun to make my plants healthy and happy." And the pessimistic farmer reasoned, "Well, if it gets too hot, my crops will certainly get scorched." Later on that week, the two farmers were out duck hunting in a boat. The optimistic farmer saw some ducks flying overhead and bam, shot one down. And he told the pessimistic farmer, now go ahead and watch this here. As his dog jumped up out of the boat, and on the surface of the water, ran on over there to pick up that duck, and on the surface of the water, came on back and hopped in the boat. The pessimistic farmer, he looked at that and said, "See, I knew it all along. Your dog can't even swim." The attitude that we have in life will in a large part determine our destiny, here in this world and in the world to come. And it can, in fact, determine what we do accomplish or what we don't. So point number one, as we are taught to number our days to gain a heart of wisdom, I am convinced that God would want His people to be a happy people, to feel blessed, for they are, to stay encouraged and to be an encouragement to others, and to remain primarily positive. I remember seeing a cartoon of a boy with his father, and they were looking at a mule. And the boy just passingly made the observation that this mule must be a Christian. And the father was curious as to why the child would say such a thing. And he said, "Well, because the mule has such a long, long face." It ought not to be that way. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. But number two, as we are taught to number our days, we need to be sacrificial daily. Giving of ourselves to others. In Luke chapter 9, you're going to see here how the Lord dropped a bombshell on the disciples. Now, this was not what they had expected to hear. They loved the master teacher, but they did not really know that to follow after him, much would be required. In Luke chapter 9, we're talking now about the ultimate sacrifice. In Luke chapter 9 here, verse number 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his'" what? "Take up his cross." What is the cross? The cross is an instrument of death. "Let him take up his cross," and how often? "Daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" We are to take up this cross daily. And so that means that we are not to be living for ourselves, but our life is to be one of sacrifice. We have an expression in our language where we talk about a win or a success or a reward that did not really justify the cost. And that's called a Pyrrhic victory. Pyrrhic victory. I admit that that's not an expression that comes around very frequently, but it's used time and again. There was an old king, King Pyrrhus, and the Greeks who beat back the Romans, but they suffered more losses than the Romans. And so the observation was made there by the men of King Pyrrhus, that one more victory like this and we'll have lost the war. And so that term Pyrrhic victory has come down in our language to represent a reward obtained that was simply not worth the price that was paid. Not worth the asking price, not worth that great cost. But ladies and gentlemen, heaven is surely worth it all. It's not like a Pyrrhic victory. Yes, we're going to have to take up the cross. And that is a very powerful and weighty contemplation. But the crown will have been worth the cross. The crown will have been worth the cross. Heaven is surely worth it all. Every last insult that we have to endure, every last tear that we may have to cry. Let's make any sacrifice, let's pay any price, as it were, to enter into heaven. Even if we have to live in agony from this day forward with the rest of our days, that's going to be fine in the end, because heaven lasts forever. And the two cannot really compare, this world or heaven. How can you really compare the two? A limited time? Our life is but a vapor here, set side by side with eternity? Come on. A preaching friend of mine had said that his grandfather had served in the Second World War. And his grandfather was a good and godly Christian man. But he had suffered greatly. There was a grenade that had gone off close to where he was at, and shrapnel got up in his body. And after he got back home, my preaching friend said that there was not a day that would go by where he did not see his grandfather cringe and writhe in pain in some way. Well, so it is. But in heaven, we are promised a new body that's free from ailments and free from affliction. And that body lasts forever. So as we number our days, let's be willing to be sacrificial in them. Number three, as we are taught to number our days, not only are we to be a happy people and a sacrificial people, but we also need to be a praying people. Prayer is so often neglected. But go in your Bibles to Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, you see here the words of David. Now, he points out that there is indeed much in life that would cause trepidation. There is much in life that can be extremely disappointing. And he uses the wicked there as a backdrop for that. He says there in Psalm 55, verse number 9, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." Now watch there, verse number 10. "Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." He says, these are some rough times here. And there's some crude people out there. And he says that day and night, they're afflicting your people. But look here at verse number 16. "As for me," David says, "I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." Now look here, verse 17. "Evening and morning and at noon, I will" what? "I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." The wicked are active day and night, so David counters by praying to God day and night. Three times a day, in fact, David would pray according to this. Even Jesus, as he taught the disciples to pray in what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, used this statement that we are to be petitioning God, "Give us this day our" what? "Our daily bread." If we're talking there about daily bread, does that not indicate that prayer should be daily? Find your time, find your place to commune with God. Let me just ask you, would you want your children to communicate with you and talk with you? I trust every parent would say absolutely. It would not be the sign of a happy or healthy home if the kids never talked with the parents, but just locked themselves away in their own room and whittled the hours away, or were out and about in town and you did not know exactly where they were or who they were with. That could about give you a heart attack, right? That's the picture of some families. But deep down, we want closeness. We want love. We want communication. Well, if we want our children to talk with us, you think our Heavenly Father may want His children to talk with Him? We are to be a praying people. Fourth and last, we need daily evangelism and daily exhortation as we number our days. We want to save the lost and help keep the saved saved. In Acts chapter 5, you see here that as Peter and John had been apprehended by the authorities for just preaching the gospel, it was a crime back then. Here in Acts chapter 5, verse number 41, Acts 5:41, as they were let go after having received a few knocks, they were beaten. They were plainly instructed not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Acts 5:41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing." They're a happy people. "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." And look here at verse 42. "And how often? Daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." There are people that we have within the sphere of our own influence. Do they know about Jesus Christ? Do they know about the body of Jesus Christ? And how there is but one, and we want to be a part of that church you read about in Scripture? God could well be using you to impart that message to them. We're also going to need some exhortation. We're going to need encouragement on a routine basis, a daily basis. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, you see here how the writer is hard-pressed now. He's in dire straits. He is trying very anxiously to stem the tide. You have Christians that are leaving their moorings and they're going into apostasy. They're departing. And so he says this here in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now he draws the connection. He gives this bridge here, as it were. Verse number 12. Beware, brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But do what? Verse 13. But exhort one another how often? Daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We certainly need godly influences every day. No Christian, no child of God should be alone or isolated in this world. That was never God's plan or intention. Christians are the called out. The church itself is the called out. We're called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We are the called out, not the called in. We're not to just shut ourselves in. Who can you talk with about the gospel of Christ? What tract can you leave with them? We need evangelism on a daily basis. What brother or sister can you call up to bring cheer to their soul? We need exhortation on a daily basis. We are encouraged to number our days. Which is to say that we have to realize that they are limited. And when we do that, then we can allow wisdom to carry the day. Wisdom to prevail and triumph in our lives. Peter tells us that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts. And Paul says that we need to redeem the time, which means what? We have to buy it back. It's a little like that song that we sing. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. Well, those are years that we have lost then, and we cannot get them back. Let them go. Let them go. You have no control over them anymore. But what you need to do now is number your days from here on out that you might gain a heart of wisdom. And use these days for God's glory, because we're going to answer for how it is that these days are spent. If you're not a child of God, we're going to encourage you to become one this hour so that you can step out on the right path, the proper path that leads to heaven at the last. Jesus loves you. He shed His blood for you. He asks that you now take up your cross and follow after Him. And then, after the cross comes the crown, that reward laid up there for those who love Him above all else. Let that be yours. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then, stay the course, not giving up, not scaling back, but using your days for God's glory. If we can be of service then toward that end, that you obey the gospel, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.